Now, in the scriptures, let me ask you to turn to the second letter of Paul to Timothy, and we'll read chapter 2 of that epistle. 2 Timothy, chapter 2. Read the whole of the chapter, 2 Timothy 2, beginning at verse 1. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things, and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Amen. And may God bless our hearts this reading from his word. So here's a question to start with. Did you get the message at 3 o'clock this afternoon? Did you? The message from the government, the emergency message. The test that was taking place to mobile phones all over the country, apparently, at 3 o'clock, a message that might warn of any great danger of flooding in a particular area or something of the kind. National mobile alert test. Now, I want to come back to that later on in this message, but would that there were such a kind of spiritual danger alert message in our world. And in many ways, of course, we have that in the pages of Scripture before us here. James Denny once said, "It is only excessive familiarity which can deaden our minds to assertions so stupendous. So stupendous as this text. And that's the text that I would bring before you, 2 Timothy 2 and 8. There's much in that chapter, of course, but really just to focus on that text, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. It is, he said, only excessive familiarity which can deaden our minds to assertions so stupendous. That's what happened to a Birmingham minister called R.W. Dale, who was in his study one year preparing an Easter sermon during the week leading up to Easter, and it says he laid down his pen, if you remember them, before we had keyboards and all. He laid down his pen and paced up and down the room. "Christ is alive," I said to myself. "Alive." And then I paused. "Alive? Can that really be true? Living as really as I am myself. At first it seemed strange and hardly true, but it came upon me with a burst of glory. It was to me a new discovery. I thought all along I had believed it, but not until that day did I feel sure about it." Now here's a text that takes us to the heart of the gospel. Because we believe, as it has been put, not in a Lord, in a Master who was alive and is now dead, but the other way around, in one who was dead and is now alive. And it is a stupendous message indeed. A message that makes all the difference to everything. I was wondering if you have learned or become familiar with the fairly recent hymn, well, 2020, I think that counts as a recent hymn, the hymn that starts, it's actually a reflection of the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, in the first part of it at least. What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone, Christ alone. What is our only confidence? That our souls to him belong. Who holds our days within his hand? What comes apart from his command? And what will keep us to the end? The love of Christ in which we stand. And then the chorus is, "O sing hallelujah, our hope springs eternal. O sing hallelujah, now and ever we confess Christ our hope in life and death." As I say, I don't know if you know the hymn yet, but if you don't, I recommend it as a wonderful hymn, new hymn to learn. But usually in the weeks around, before, leading up to, and after Easter, we tend to turn to Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20 and 21, and perhaps 1 Corinthians 15 that I read earlier on. But it's a truth about the resurrection of Christ that permeates the whole New Testament. It's everywhere, and without it, there would not be any New Testament, just as there would not be any Christianity, any church, any gospel. So let me direct your attention to these words of Paul in what was probably his last epistle, verses 8 to 10. "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." As I said, probably his last epistle, but you don't actually get the sense of any kind of weary resignation, do you, from somebody about to die a violent death even. Nor is it an expression of any kind of doubt about whether his life's work has been of any kind of value or worth. Was it all a mistake? My devotion to Christ? Was my whole faith an illusion? None of that whatsoever. Here's a man facing suffering and death with faith in his heart and joy in his soul. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. That is the Easter faith which energized Paul's soul, which has energized the church through all the ages in between, and which is the one thing indeed, isn't it, that can energize the church for these crazy days in which we live just now, with signs all around of increasing insanity and delusion. Far from being just a nice story at the end of the Gospels, kind of happy ending kind of story. This message of the actual resurrection of Christ is something that permeates the whole the New Testament. I was thinking of how you could say it's like yeast in a loaf of bread. You know the thing, if anybody were to say, well, where is it? Take a look at a loaf of bread. Where is the yeast? You can't do that. You can't actually see it there. But of course, it's everywhere. It's everywhere in the loaf. And without it, as we may know, if we've ever tried baking and forgotten to put in the yeast, it becomes just a stodgy mess. And that's what the church would be without the resurrection of Christ. Stodgy mess is maybe not a very complimentary phrase, but church would be no more than that, would it? As the yeast is everywhere in the loaf, and without it there would not be any loaf, well, in the same way, this message of the risen Christ is everywhere in the New Testament, and without it, there would be no New Testament and no gospel. So here's Paul coming to the end of his life, and he's encouraging his young colleague, Timothy, in lots of ways in that chapter, even as we read, but especially remember Jesus Christ. And what I want to do from this passage is to refer to verse 8, which is about the heart of the gospel of God, verse 9, which is about the power of the word of God, and verse 10, which is about the mission of the church of God. These are the three things that I want to bring out from this text before us. So first of all, the heart of the gospel of God. The Authorized Version actually had it, remember that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. But it's not just referring to a story from long ago, is it? The emphasis, as in everything the New Testament says about it, is that Jesus Christ didn't just rise once on a certain date, but is alive now and forevermore. I mean, does that sound too obvious to state? And yet we can easily come to view the stories of Easter as stories from long ago and marvelous stories of what happened once upon a time without remembering that it all means that Jesus Christ is alive now. The New Testament doesn't just look back to actual events. Of course it does, but not just that happened 2,000 odd years ago, but is rather full of that conviction that he is our living Saviour and Lord today. And that's something to be remembered, not just on, well, it's a couple of weeks now, is it, since Easter Day, not just even every Lord's Day, although after all, that is what the Lord's Day is, isn't it? That's why we celebrate the Lord's Day on Sunday, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, Resurrection Day. But more than that, it's something to be remembered not just on the Lord's Day, but every day. Every day is the day that the Lord has made. And Paul says, remember him, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. That's the heart of the gospel. And in that verse, really, we hear Paul saying certain things about the gospel. And the first is this, and again, it's maybe too obvious to say, it is a Christ-centered gospel. Remember Jesus Christ. Remember him? Was Timothy likely to forget him? Maybe not. But there again, it has happened at different times, not with Timothy, I mean, but with the church in subsequent generations, because at times we know how the church has taken on a different kind of role, really, a bastion of respectability, a promoter of humanitarianism. There's a church that we pass often, quite often, which has a big banner on the railings outside, which is all about climate justice. And that's an important message, no doubt, in our day. But often when we pass that church, we think, is that really the main thing that the church has to proclaim to the world today? Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with being respectable, and there's everything wrong with giving help to people in need and trying to solve the pressing problems of this world. But the gospel is about much more than these things. It's about Christ himself. Faith in him, commitment to him, the indwelling of his spirit. And that is the mainspring of Christian compassion and love, a Christ-centered gospel. And then secondly, it's an Easter gospel, because it does talk about the resurrection. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Listen to this from the late professor of New Testament in Edinburgh, who was one of my teachers, Professor James Stewart, who wrote about it. There was no Christian congregation in that early age which did not recognize itself to be a community of the resurrection. And there is no hope of revival in the church today until that basic glorious truth is reasserted and comes back into its own. This is no appendix to the faith. This is the faith. That was the conviction which at the first launched Christianity like a thunderbolt upon the world and made its ambassadors supremely fearless. This is the certainty which burns undimmed in every truly Christian heart today. And then actually he went on with a kind of allusion of the kind that you frequently met in these kind of perhaps more literate days, when he said, "You see Wordsworth's plaintive cry to the shade of Milton," and it was "Milton, thou shouldst be living at this hour, England hath need of thee." But he said, if men looking out upon the stricken human scene today are fain to cry, "Christ, thou shouldst be living at this hour, the world hath need of thee," back comes the answer, "Should be? He is. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." This is indeed the heart of the gospel. So Paul speaks about a Christ-centered gospel, an Easter gospel, and the other thing is my gospel. You'll see that phrase in the text. This is my gospel for which I am suffering. And what does he mean, my gospel? Well, obviously, what he does not mean is that he had made it up, or developed it, or added things to it. There have been many detractors in the past who have made such claims. They've alleged that Christianity is more the product of the brain of the Apostle Paul than the heart of Jesus Christ. And that's a big subject to go into. We can't go into all that just now. Safe to say that everything Paul developed in his thinking, in his theology, came directly out of the truth of Jesus Christ. And he himself denied most strongly that his teaching came from himself. You remember in 1 Corinthians that we read at the start of the service, he talked about passing on that which had been delivered to him. At the beginning of Galatians, he lays strong emphasis on the fact that the gospel was not his invention. And yet, here he says, my gospel. And of course the point is that it had become his own. This was no third-hand tale that he was repeating. Those here who have been students might enjoy the definition of a lecture as the process whereby the contents of the lecturer's notes are passed into the student's notes without passing through the minds of either. It's a rather cynical definition. And that's exactly what it was not like with Paul. There was no question of his passing on something that had been told to him without it passing through his own mind, through his own heart indeed, and through his own soul. This is my gospel. And I hope that you can all say the same thing. It's my gospel in that sense. Not just Paul's, not just the church's message, not David Randall's or Paul Gibson's or anybody else's message, but my gospel. That this great theme has become part of you. That it's something, not just something you know in the same way that you know about the multiplication tables or that your insurances are in order, but rather there is a sense of joy and peace within that comes from a growingly warm relationship with this risen Lord of Easter. So there's the first thing that I draw out from this text here. The heart of the gospel of Christ. It is a Christ-centered gospel, an Easter gospel, my gospel. Secondly, he speaks about the power, that's verse 9, the power of the word of God. My gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a wrongdoer. The actual word literally in Greek means that. It's the same word which is used of the two people crucified with Jesus, actually, and that's the only other use of the same word in the New Testament. Suffering bound with chains as a wrongdoer. And we know from Acts and elsewhere that Paul suffered a great deal as a missionary of the cross. But then you see how the vitality of the gospel comes out in that next phrase where he says, but God's word is not chained. They might think that if they could imprison Paul, as they did, that would stop the advance of the gospel. But they're wrong. Undoubtedly, indisputably and undeniably wrong. They can shut him up indeed, as they can shut up the followers of Christ in many parts of our world this very night. But nobody can shut up the word of God. Whether we think of that as the actual written word that we have in the scriptures, or of the message of the gospel contained in it. During his earthly ministry, many people tried to shut Jesus up, didn't they? And the cross, of course, is all from the human point of view, is all about the determination of many to suppress his truth. But it can't be done. After he was crucified, well, there was the stone, there was the seal, there were the armed guards, and I suppose that some people must have breathed a sigh of relief. That pest of a preacher, that misguided, miracle-working maniac, at last we've got rid of him. What a bother it has been to get rid of him, but we've done it. But of course, if that's how they thought, well, do you know that there's one of the Easter hymns that says, vain the stone, the watch, the seal. Christ has burst the gates of hell. And again, in Paul's day, they tried to quench the gospel and silence the preachers of the gospel, thinking that if they imprisoned the messenger, they would stop the message. But we know, of course, it didn't work. Paul may be chained to a guard. Actually, you might almost say poor guard. Or perhaps we would say fortunate guard to be assigned the task of guarding this little man with a big message, as I'm sure he must have communicated and witnessed to that guard. But the only way to silence Paul would be to kill him, which they did. But they couldn't kill off his message. The word of God is not chained. And history has been studded with attempts to get rid of it, to get rid of this message and of this book even, and yet always the truth has been demonstrated. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but you know the text, don't you? The word of God endures forever. No power on earth is a match for the power of God's word. And when he says God's word is not chained, that's a figure of speech they call litotes in English grammar, where something is deliberately understated to make a point. Usually the example that's given is a description of Glasgow as no mean city, by which they actually mean to say it's a great city, which may be a matter of opinion. Don't know what you think of Glasgow, but that, you know, the expression, that kind of litotes. Well, when he says God's word is not chained, well, that is putting it mildly. Not only is it not chained, but it is alive and active. As we read a few pages further on, actually, in the New Testament, Hebrews 4 and 12, the word of God is living and active. Actually living, and in Greek, energes, which is the word that obviously gives us energetic. It does things. It is sharper than any double-edged sword. You can't keep it down. Another illustration that somebody used once was, it's like a cork in a basin. That you can try and submerge the cork, keep pressing it down, but it keeps bobbing up again. It can't be sunk. You can't submerge it. And so it has proved with the Word of God. Despite all attempts to submerge it or suppress it, it just keeps bobbing up again. And why? Because it is the active and living Word of the living God. I don't know if you heard of or read, there was a book that was published quite some time ago, early 1970s, with the title, The Chinese Church That Will Not Die, in relation to, well, you know, the situation in China. And that was a good title, wasn't it? The Chinese Church That Will Not Die. And that's an emblem, a symptomatic of the whole message of the gospel. The gospel is something that cannot be suppressed. So verse 8 here speaks of the heart of the gospel of God. Verse 9 of the power of the word of God. And then the other thing is the mission of the church of God in verse 10, where we see it in Paul's own life and experience. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, those whom God will call to himself, but who don't yet know the gospel, hasn't come to them yet, that they also, he says, may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. He was content, was Paul, to put up with any hardship for that great goal. You'll remember writing to the Philippians, he could say that even his imprisonment had really served to advance the gospel, because he said it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. So it was not just the poor guard that had been assigned to look after him or to guard him, but he says the whole palace guard has become aware of it. And here in these famous last words of 2 Timothy, he talks about being content with anything that may happen to him for the sake of others coming to know the message of salvation. And I suppose there is the challenge there, how do we compare with that? Could it be said today that the church is made up of people who are content with anything that happens so long as it leads to the spreading of the gospel? I suppose it's to be feared that with many people, the message of the gospel is, frankly, more like a hobby than anything else. More like a hobby than a life-changing thing. Just an interest which they may enjoy from time to time, but it's not central in their lives. Do we have anything of the concern of Paul here that others? And it's a challenge, isn't it, even in relation to our own family and friends, may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Maybe the Holy Spirit would convict us through these words, because that's what God's word does, convicts and challenges and even upsets. Of course, there are times when the ways in which God's word is a great comfort and a source of solace and peace, of course that's so. But the word of God, it says, is also a two-edged sword which cuts deep and challenges us, and in this case, challenges us to share in this mission of the church of God, to bring others to him. So there's the question, will we allow God to give us a concern like that here, a concern like Paul's, really, that would be content with any amount of attack, with any amount of criticism, with any amount of mockery that may be poured out on us, never mind any persecution, for the sake of others hearing the gospel of Christ. It's easy to sing about all these things, about taking up our cross and following Christ, but that's the challenge. Are we the kind who give up at the first sign of trouble, or who in company sort of keep quiet? You know, anything for a quiet life, don't like to be put on the spot. Whenever that subject of anything religious comes up, you want to just sink into the woodwork. Or the kind who, if everybody else is being laughed at for being what others you know the terms they used, fundamentalist, Bible thumper, born again people, fuddy duddy, whatever terms used, tend to just join in the laughter. Or maybe say nothing at all, rather than standing up for the one who is seeking to be a witness for Christ. How much are we prepared to put up with for the sake of others coming to this great salvation? You'll remember how Jesus once referred to the zeal of others when he said to the Pharisees, "Woe to you, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are." Straight words. That was about a zeal that was misdirected. Paul also referred to, in Romans chapter 10 and verse 2, to a zeal for God, but not based on knowledge. Again, a misdirected zeal. And we know there are folk like that today. When we hear these words, especially the words of Jesus there, you can hardly avoid thinking of people like the JWs and so on, Mormons, and people who almost literally, in fact, sometimes literally, travel over land and sea to win one convert for what we believe is an entirely false and misguided message. It's a misdirected zeal, and yet the zeal is a real challenge and maybe a rebuke to many of us. Paul himself had that great zeal, and there it is in the text, that others may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Yes, eternal glory. What a promise. What a message of good news. What a great message of Jesus Christ risen from the dead. I don't know if you've heard of John and Betty Stamm, who were amongst early missionaries to China, who were captured and then maltreated and martyred by their communist captors. And they were being led away to be executed, and somebody shouted out, "Where are you going?" And John Stamm apparently shouted back that he didn't know where the guards were going, but he said, "We're going to heaven." Thanks be to God for such a gospel. A gospel that enables a response like that, about to be shot dead. "I don't know where the others are going, but we're going to heaven." This is the heart of the gospel of God. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. This is the power of the word of God. God's word is not chained. This is the mission of the church of God, that others may obtain this great salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So let me return to that question at the beginning. Did you get the message at 3 o'clock this afternoon? National mobile alert test. It said in the accompanying, in the literature, it allows the government and emergency services to send urgent messages warning the public of life-threatening situations like flooding or wildfires. It would be, it will be, if it ever happens, a message that warns of danger. To change the subject a little bit, do you know how at 1 o'clock every day in Edinburgh there sounds forth from Edinburgh Castle the 1 o'clock gun, giving many visitors a bit of a shock? Well, New College, where I studied, the former Free Church College, New College is near Edinburgh Castle. And when I was a student, the lecture, the morning lectures, went on actually till 1:20. So you can imagine that sometimes at 1 o'clock, some sleepy students would get a sudden awakening. And also very near there is the hall that is now the General Assembly Hall of the Church of Scotland. And one year, the famous Charles Spurgeon was visiting the General Assembly, and in his speech, one of the speeches that he gave, he said, "I was sitting over there yesterday when this house seemed to shake with a terrible sound. I soon perceived what it was when all the brethren pulled out their watches," meaning their pocket watches that they had on a chain in these days, to see if they corresponded to the hour gun. Now, he said, I thought to myself, that is how I should like to preach. I would like to startle all my hearers into seeing whether they are right in matters which concern their souls. Government message is about some serious danger. Well, that's important. But if only the world would pay heed to a warning of an even greater danger. Because what does the word say? It is appointed for all men, for all people, to die and after death to face judgment. And Scripture also says now is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, but now is the day of salvation. And I started with that hymn, what is our hope in life and death? Christ alone, Christ alone. What is our only confidence? That our souls to him belong. Who holds our days within his hand? What comes apart from his command? And what will keep us to the end? The love of Christ in which we stand. Indeed, O sing, hallelujah, our hope springs eternal. Now and ever we confess Christ, our hope in life and death. So here's the word of God. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Amen, and may God bless his word to our hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, as indeed all the passages of Scripture, and for this reminder of what is the heart of the gospel of God, the heart of it all, that the Lord Jesus Christ, who went through all that was involved at Calvary for our sake, for our salvation, that Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and is alive forevermore. For all that we learn in this passage about the power of your word that is not chained and cannot be chained, and for what we learn about the mission of the church of God, your church, that we should seek to pass on this great message of salvation. O Lord, we do long that the world would pay heed to the even greater warning of danger that there is, that sounds forth from your word, and would respond to that message that now is the day of salvation. We thank you that it is so, Lord. Grant us that if there are any who have not closed with that message of salvation, that today may be the day when we indeed embrace the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, put our whole trust in him, so that we can say, what is our hope in life and death? Christ alone, Christ alone. Lord, hear our prayers as we give thanks for your word. May it be fruitful in our lives for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen.